Well, for anyone who's looking to impress other people to get a new job, we usually draw together a CV, or curriculum vitae, or a resume, as our American friends would term it, in which we list all of our achievements: solid education, good schools, the right universities, constant achievements in the workplace, accolades along the way. You just need to watch an episode of The Apprentice to see the sort of thing I'm talking about. People love to project a picture of themselves. Sometimes people go beyond what is truthful in doing that. And sometimes those CVs are caught out. And that happens when an employer does their homework and checks dates and times and sees if someone really has been the great provider of the exclusive provider of licenses for telecoms on the Isle of Man, to then actually be revealed as someone who was selling internet service provision on that island instead. Even if other people are fooled, God is not fooled. God knows the full picture. He knows our resume, our curriculum vitae, because man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. David was chosen and anointed by Samuel as king of Israel for that very reason, the least likely candidate to be chosen. Yet he was chosen. He was chosen by God, and therefore Samuel followed him and anointed him. It should have therefore have been great for Israel. What a tremendous time. We have a king who knows and is filled with the Spirit of God from this day forward. He is a man after God's own heart. He has been chosen despite the fact that there was a king on the throne who aborted the plan of God by disobeying God. It should have been great. And in many ways, it was. It was the halcyon days of Israel. It was the highlight, the golden age, the time at which people would look back on the good old days. And yet, it also showed the decline of Israel. And in particular, we see it in David's life, the great decline that happened in his sin with Bathsheba, that led to him having his sin confronted. He was caught in sin, and there were great consequences of that. We want a king, Israel had said, because all the other nations had a king. That's why Israel wanted a king. Not we want a king who will lead us in godly ways. We want a king who will be God's representative on earth. No, we want a king because we want a fine, strong military leader. And the sad thing is that even having a man after God's own heart as their leader, when he sinned, the people followed in sin too. And so when we pray for the leaders of our nation, and it's important that we pray for them, it's very easy to watch the news or to however you access your news in this digital age, to think, oh, a plague on all your houses, and to be so despondent about them. Well, we need to pray about them. We need, as Christians, to serve our nation. We need to encourage Christians to serve our nation and to serve in godly ways. We can't just stand on the sidelines and complain. We need to serve and to pray for those who do serve. But even in the life of David, we see a godly leader who led his people, yes, in great times of godliness, but also they followed him in sin. And when he was caught in sin, there were great consequences. There were consequences for David when he was caught in sin. There were consequences in his family and in his family's line. That verse that says, "The sword will never depart from your kingdom." And there were consequences for Israel itself, its very future as a nation, as it was taken away in captivity and exile to Babylon subsequently to these events. God dealt with David's sin in four ways. He confronted that sin in David's life. He made that sin personal to David in particular, so he had no doubts it applied to him. He judged that sin in David's life. And then that sin was confessed and forgiven by God. I want us to see that, yes, this is a unique narrative of a particular time of Israel, but there is also a plan there of how God deals with your sin and with my sin, how God deals with sin in that fourfold way. Turn with me again, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 12, that passage that I read, the second passage that I read where Nathan rebuked David, and we'll look at this passage together under those four particular points. We see, first of all, that sin was confronted in verses 1 to 4. See, David, it had been the time of year, in the previous chapter it says, this was the time of year in spring when kings go to war. Yet David didn't actually go with his armies. His armies went to the city of Rabbah, which is now known as Amman, the capital city of the country of Jordan. And Israel's armies were there besieging that particular city. But David didn't go. He stayed behind. And it says in the previous chapter that he saw Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, bathing on a rooftop. And he lusted after her, so much so that he made arrangements to meet her. And he committed adultery with her. Then she reported back that she'd become pregnant. David then was involved in a plan to kill her husband, Uriah. And after he was killed, took Bathsheba as his own wife. That was the whole level of the sin that David was caught in. And so God had prepared Nathan, the prophet, to go to him. The very first verse there says, "The Lord sent Nathan." Nathan didn't just go on his own initiative, having seen this happen. The Lord sent Nathan. But he sent him to confront David's sin. And he began to do that by bringing, it seemed, a case before the king. He brought a parable, a story before the king. But clearly David thought this was a real case. Nathan brought this parable about a rich man and a poor man. A rich man who had many flocks and herds, a poor man who had only one pet lamb that he loved as if it was his daughter. He loved as if it was his child. A guest came, a visitor, and as the norm would be, to provide a great meal for them. This rich man, though, decided not to slaughter one of his own lambs out of his great flocks, but rather to take the one pet lamb of the poor man that he knew. God isn't specifically addressing riches here. It's not that riches are considered bad and poverty good, but certainly the fact that this was a rich man is telling us he had many animals he could have given and hardly missed them. He had many things and he could have done what was right by this traveller, but instead he chose the one lamb of the other poor man. The victim was poor. He had just this lamb. It hadn't been intended for food, quite clearly, for it fed from his table and it was looked after. David here is not an unbeliever. He is a man after God's own heart. He's a man in whom the Spirit of God is dwelling. And so his reaction here, his situation, are very similar to a Christian being caught up in sin, in grievous sin. The sins that he's been caught up in, well, he's been caught up in lust. That lust has then come through to planning and committing adultery. It's involved lies. It's involved conspiracy. It's involved murder. All of those things David has been guilty of. And as I say, he's not an unbeliever here. He has fallen into the sin that a Christian, a believer, could, and tragically, Christians have and do fall into these sins, into these sinful actions. The Lord sent Nathan to confront David with his sin. And there was only one way that David could deal with the sin, and we see that towards the end when finally he confesses his sin before God. But for any Christian caught in sin, whether these particular sins or any other sins, there is only one way, and that is of confession of sins to God. Of admitting sin, of calling sin, sin. Not trying to deal with it, not trying to pass it off, not trying to hide it, not trying to hope that nobody noticed, but to confess that sin before God. It may be that you have something in your life in which you need to admit that is sin. I've been trying to pass it off as, I have that sort of personality, you know, I have that sort of personality that I get angry, I lose my temper more easily than other people. It's just the way I am. Well, if you're a Christian, if you're going to be identifying with Christ at the place of execution and partaking of his table, then it's not just the way you are. If a man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away and the new has come. We are to deal with sin, and if that sin is temper or anger, we're to deal with that sin and confess it before God. Seek his forgiveness. Seek the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ upon our lives, that that might not continue. David was confronted by Nathan about his sin. But secondly, that sin was made personal to David. Because when David heard this case that Nathan brought to him, his first reaction was great anger. His first reaction was emotional. "This man," he said, "deserves to die," he exploded, clearly oblivious to the reality behind this parable. He deserves to die. That he showed no pity on the poor man, that he might have that little lamb slaughtered rather than one of his own. He deserves to die. It's very interesting, isn't it? Because David had been responsible for the death of the man Uriah. And not only Uriah, but the scripture says that there were other soldiers who fell at the walls of Rabbah as well. Uriah didn't just die singly. There were other soldiers in the armies of Israel, those that David was king over, who had died because of David's plan and plot to have Uriah killed. So David had a number of people, whose blood was upon him. He had done that grievous sin. And yet here he is, on hearing about the death of a lamb, and is exploding that the person who perpetrated that should be put to death. There's a kind of imbalance there with the way that David is being very forgiving of his own sin, which includes murder of a number of people, as well as adultery and the plans and the lies that's led up to that. But he's quite happy to administer death to a man who slaughters a lamb. That was way beyond an equivalence of what the law required. His second reaction was the more legal one, when he says that the man who did that should give up 4 sheep for the 1 sheep that was slaughtered. And it says that in verse 6. He must pay for that lamb 4 times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Now that was the legal redress. If a man slaughtered a beast or an animal that was somebody else, then the appropriate response and law was to put that right 4 times over. See that later on in Zacchaeus, when he became converted, when he came down from the tree, as it were, and converted to Christ, the man who had swindled and taken money off others then agreed to give back 4-fold that which he had swindled. So he was following the law of God. That was what the law required. But David, in his great emotion and anger, went beyond God's law and just was quite happy to administer the death sentence upon this man who showed no pity. It was at that point where Nathan said those amazing 4 words that have surely echoed down through the ages. "You are the man. You are the man." It's not somebody else, some rich man somewhere else in my account. King David of Jerusalem, taken from being the shepherd boy out tending the flocks, whose own father Jesse did not even think would be considered to be king of Israel. You, David, you are the man. And suddenly, it goes from being a person in a parable or a case to being made very personal to the one who's been quite happy to administer the law. Often, perhaps, we're very forgiving of our own sins, the things that we do, which we know are kind of wrong and may have upset or annoyed or irritated other people, but we can be rather forgiving of those because we think, well, the circumstance, you know, you should have heard what they said to me. Or you should know of the pain I'm in at the moment because of what they've done or because of some physical affliction, that really explains why I did that action. And yet perhaps we don't see ourselves the way God sees us, because man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the real you and the real me. Like David, perhaps we need to stop accepting our rather flimsy excuses for our own behaviours and instead start to accept responsibility for those things which we have done wrong in our lives. Sinclair Ferguson, I read a quote by him this last week where he said that the modern evangelical church often can seem like a case of moral one-upmanship rather than tear-stained repentance. It can often seem like a place of moral one-upmanship. I'm better than that other person who might have sinned in that grievous way, rather than a place of tear-stained repentance. I wonder how much we really know of being truly repentant for our sin before God and dealing with that sin in a way of confessing it to Him and seeking His forgiveness. This was the lesson that was being brought to bear on David at this particular time. His sin had been confronted, but then that sin was made personal to his life. And then thirdly, that sin was judged. God's standard of behaviour, the Ten Commandments, had been broken in many ways by what David's action had been. He'd been responsible for murder. Nathan showed that he had been responsible for murder. You murdered Uriah by the sword of the Ammonites. You hadn't literally and physically held the sword, David, but you were responsible for his death. You planned his death to happen. You committed the murder. He'd also clearly committed adultery with Bathsheba, that she conceived and was to give birth to a child. He'd lied. He'd stolen Uriah's one wife when he, as Nathan reminds him, you had your master's wives. You had many wives, like the rich man having many flocks. And yet you stole the one wife of Uriah. You stole. You lied to Joab and others. You lied to Uriah to have him in that fighting. And then to have him at a particular point where he'd be in the fiercest area, and then to have some of the other fighters just withdraw around him. You planned that, but you lied to Uriah. You had him to your palace. You dined with him. And he was such an honourable man that Uriah the Hittite wouldn't even go home. He'd said after dining at the palace that how could he go home to his wife when the armies of the Lord and indeed the Ark of the Covenant are living in tents. Uriah was an honourable man. But David had lied to him and had him in that particular fight in order to have him done away with. David would indeed fall under the judgment of God. And in verse 10, Nathan pronounces that judgment and says, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." David came under the judgment of God. And our sins, our sinful nature, comes also under the judgment of God. There is none perfect. The Bible reminds us there is none righteous, not one. The reason that we have a table like this is a reminder to us that none of us are righteous in ourselves. None of us can live the perfect life that God requires of us. It's not possible outside of Christ. And Christ alone could come into this world as the perfect man and yet perfectly God, to die a sacrificial death, to shed blood, not to spill blood that might have been considered in some sort of awful accident, but to shed blood that we might have our sins dealt with, that they might indeed be considered whiter than the snow and removed as far as the east is from the west. Our sin is judged. We still stand before God on the day of judgment, but we have in Christ one who has dealt with our just punishment in his body. But when we sin, we don't sin, as it were, in a vacuum. Our sin affects other people. Other people may see what we do and note. And if we call on the name of Christ and we call on him as Saviour, and then those people see us doing something that is un-Christ-like, other people will notice. And sometimes that bad behaviour can be noted more than our good behaviour. We should think very clearly about the consequences of our sinful actions. In David's life, calamity or disaster was going to be brought upon his household, and the consequences were catastrophic. His sin had happened in private, but now the sin within his family, within his sons in particular, would happen in a very public way. It was going to be seen by all Israel. The further adulteries and incest and rape that was to happen would be seen very publicly in his family. And as the people would see that, then the people also of Israel would surely be led in a completely different way, away from God, when they saw that example being lived out by the line and the family of David. We need to be well aware that our sin has consequences. Our sin required Christ to die for us, but our sin also has consequences in the way that other people will see us. Perhaps the other ways that people will be led or not led to the Lord Jesus because of our sin. But the wonderful end of this is that David did confess his sin. He did the right course of action. In verse 13, he simply says, "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord." Finally, this sin, as well as being confronted and made personal to David, the fact that the sin has consequences, fourthly, the sin is confessed and God forgives. David's full confession is found within Psalm 51. You can read all of that later on, perhaps, to remind you of how fulsome and how genuine David's confession was to God. Here it's simply contained within that phrase, "I have sinned against the Lord." You see, his attitude had changed from "how can I hide my behavior from other people?" His attitude had then become "how could I behave in such an unrighteous way?" Nathan declared that God had forgiven him. "You are not going to die," he said. "The Lord has taken away your sin." And the good news for us is that the Lord, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and will forgive us our sins. He will not deal with us as we deserve, but will deal with us in Christ. So he will forgive us our sins if we are genuinely repentant and seek his face. But we are to then sin no more. We are to then continue to look to Christ and not just think we can seek that easy forgiveness every time, as it were. We need to seek that forgiveness from God. But even there were still consequences, tragically, for David. Uriah and those soldiers who died, they remained dead. They weren't raised to life. That wasn't put right, as it were, in this life. So the consequences were still that Uriah and those soldiers were killed. Bathsheba still then was widowed in a grievous way. She didn't have her husband restored to her. David's immorality was then seen by all of Israel and copied by his children. And in particular, the king's example to uphold the law of God was then stained by this very public display of God's law not being upheld by the king. He'd sinned against all of these other people, and yet ultimately he sinned against God. He'd been responsible for the deaths of all these people, for committing adultery, and for planning and lying and stealing, for all that to happen. Yet ultimately, as all life is given by God, his sin had been against God. And ultimately, all our sins are against God, because he is the great creator. He is the one who has given us life, and he's given us the families that we have. He's given us friends, he's given employment, and all of those things. If we do things against them, ultimately we're all sinning against God. Every believer sins, but denying guilt will lead to even more destructive consequences. What God's word teaches us is that we can expect God to confront our sins in the same way that he confronted David about his sins. Our sins will be confronted one day. We may have not felt that we have been confronted with them thus far, but that will happen. If not now, then certainly on the day of judgment. We can expect God to confront our sins. Secondly, we can expect that God will ensure that they're made personal to us, that we'll be in no uncertain terms that those sins do apply to us in particular, that we can't pass them off to someone else. Thirdly, we can expect God's judgment upon sin, that it will come upon our lives. But that fourthly, and most miraculously, only in the mercy and grace of God, that if we confess our sins to the Lord, he forgives us and will indeed plant his heart in our hearts, his spirit for our spirit, that we might seek to live for Christ in these days. Pray that we might all both pray one for another as we seek to live the Christian life, in that way that we live it conscious of sins, but knowing that we have a great Saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're just not sure that you know Christ personally yourself, I would just challenge you on this day in particular, why not come to him? This table is not for you. This is something to observe. But come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, with your sins, but come confessing those sins to him, admitting that you're a sinner, believing that Christ is indeed who he says he is, the eternal Son of God, the Lord of glory, and believe him to be your Saviour. Confess your sins to him, and you can leave this place a changed man, a changed woman, a child of God.